I invite you to stand for the reading of God's Word as we return again this morning. Before we go to 2 Corinthians, I want to read a little passage out of John's Gospel. We will be turning to 2 Corinthians, but I want us first to turn in John's Gospel to John chapter 10, in which our Lord Jesus says this. John 10 at verse 11, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand, not a shepherd, who is not the owner of the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf snatches them, scatters them. He flees because he's a hired hand and is not concerned about the sheep. I am the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me. Even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. I have other sheep which are not of this fold. I must bring them also. They will hear my voice. They will become one flock with one shepherd. For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life so that I may take it again. No one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from my Father." Turn now, if you would, to 2 Corinthians chapter 13. We're going to read verses 1 through 10. 2 Corinthians 13, verses 1 through 10. Paul says, beginning at verse 1, "This is the third time I'm coming to you. Every fact is to be confirmed by the testimony of two or three witnesses. I have previously said when present the second time, and though now absent, I say in advance to those who have sinned in the past, and to all the rest as well, that if I come again, I will not spare anyone. Since you are seeking for proof of the Christ who speaks in me, and who is not weak toward you, but mighty in you, for indeed he was crucified because of weakness, yet he lives because of the power of God. For we also are weak in him, yet we will live with him because of the power of God directed toward you. Test yourselves to see if you are in the faith. Examine yourselves. Or do you not recognize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you? Unless indeed you fail the test. But I trust that you will realize that we ourselves do not fail the test. Now we pray to God that you do no wrong, not that we ourselves may appear approved, but that you may do what is right, even though we may appear unapproved. For we can do nothing against the truth, but only for the truth. For we rejoice when we ourselves are weak, but you are strong. This we also pray, that you be made complete. For this reason I'm writing these things while absent, so that when present, I need not use severity in accordance with the authority which the Lord gave me for building up, not for tearing down." Thus far, the reading of God's Word. Amen? Let us pray. Great and mighty God, my estimate is that many find this passage somewhat confusing, but upon study, find it convicting. I pray, Father, that that will be, if not the former, at least the latter, that we would find your word convicting and useful, profitable this morning. To that end, I pray your blessing upon the reading, preaching, and hearing of your word this day. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. Well, we are nearing very close to the end of our study in 2 Corinthians, which you can determine by simply counting verses. Lord willing, after today, we just have the four benedictory verses at the end, at the close. As we come to this last full exhortation, there are exhortations in the benedictory close, but this is the really last strong exhortative passage in 2 Corinthians. As we come to this morning, I think it will actually be helpful for our reading of it and our understanding of it to recall not just where we've been in 2 Corinthians, but recall the what you might call the arc or the path of Paul's relationship to the Corinthians. Biblically, it begins in Acts 18, in time. That would probably be around the year 50 or 51 when Paul was on his second missionary journey and he came to Corinth and he preached the gospel. He established the church and he stayed in Corinth for about a year and a half. He lived amongst the Corinthians establishing that church. And then he returned to Antioch, and then eventually he goes on what we call his third missionary journey, which lasts for about 2.5-3 years or more. Most of that time he stayed, or he worked out of the city of Ephesus on what we would now call the west coast of Turkey. 2.5 years he was in Ephesus. But while he was in Ephesus, he was in frequent interaction and contact with the Corinthians in Achaia, southern Greece, on the other side of the Aegean Sea. So we know from Acts and from 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, we know that while he was in Ephesus, he wrote them a letter, which we don't have. There's a reference to it in 1 Corinthians, a letter that they received that we do not have. And then we know that after that letter, that Paul received reports of things not being as they ought to be in Corinth, and so he wrote them again, that letter which we call 1 Corinthians, a long letter in which he talks to them about a whole range of things, from their factionalism and divisions and sins that are going on in the church and doctrinal disputes, all manner of things. Well, it would seem that after that letter went to the Corinthians, what we call 1 Corinthians went to the Corinthians, that Paul received yet further reports that things were not as they ought to be. And so we know that he made a visit from Ephesus to Corinth. Paul refers to that in this letter, in the first and second chapter. He made a visit to them, a visit which he describes by a Greek word that can be translated as sorrowful or painful. That when Paul got to Corinth, he found there at least one, if not more, but at least one man that was in active, open sin, and Paul wanted to confront that sin and found the church unwilling. And so he withdrew, left on a sorrowful, painful note, went back to Ephesus, told them when he left that he would be coming back. Gets back to Ephesus and upon reflection decides that at this point, actually, rather than returning to them, it would be better if I write to them. And so he wrote a third letter to them, also a letter we don't have, but a letter which is described with the exact same language as the visit. Sorrowful, painful. Paul says he wrote in tears because he hasn't changed his position. He's reiterating his exhortations to them about the sinful situation in Corinth. He sends that letter to them from Ephesus. He sends it by Titus. That letter goes to Corinth, and then Paul continues his labor in Ephesus, and then by events in Ephesus, must leave Ephesus. He goes further north to Troas. He still hasn't heard back from Titus. Titus hasn't found him. He doesn't know how his letter's been received. He goes on from Troas. He crosses the water into northern Greece. He's in Macedonia when Titus comes back to him and says, I have good news. Your visit, your painful visit, your painful letter, your tears, your prayers, and I think time have all worked together. That's my supposition. Have all worked together, and they are hearing you. There's been a great turn in their attitude in Corinth. So Paul is in Macedonia when he hears those words. That's northern Greece. Corinth is in southern Greece. He's in Macedonia when Titus comes to him with those good news, that good news, and it's in Macedonia, after receiving that news, that Paul writes 2 Corinthians. And so it's written from a place of some real joy about the progress that has taken place in Corinth, yet it is not simply written in joy. It's not like, I don't know, Philippians is a much more joyful letter. There's still trouble. There's still some trouble in Corinth. And Paul is mindful that in Corinth there are still some individuals, there are still some people that are unresolved to him, some issues that are unresolved. There are still questions about Paul, about his authority, etc. And so when he writes this letter, though he writes from the joyful news that he's received from Titus, as he writes this letter, he is explaining some things. He's explaining why he didn't come back to them when he said that that was his intention. His original intention after the sorrowful visit was to come back to them shortly. But instead, he wrote to them. He explains why he did that. He explains from there. He begins to explain how he makes decisions about his ministry. In fact, in a sense, he begins to explain how any true ministry is conducted. He explains the character of that ministry, because there's a real question that is being raised in Corinth about the character of Paul's ministry, about its, for lack of a better word, its appearance. And Paul says, oh, let me tell you about that. Well, let me tell you what true ministry looks like. It looks like slaves being dragged behind Christ in a triumph, which is not a glorious image for the slave. He said, you know what it looks like? It looks like earthen jars with treasure inside. The outside looks pretty homely. What does true ministry look like? He says, well, I go around carrying the death of Jesus in me. That's what my outward man is decaying. My inner man is being renewed day by day. That's what it looks like. He explains. And then as the letter progresses, he explains what he has done. He explains how he conducts himself. But then as the letter progresses toward the latter half, he's preparing them. He begins to speak to them to prepare them for his arrival, because he's coming. He reminds them of something. He said, you remember you made a promise, Corinthians. You promised that you were going to make a significant contribution to the money that I'm raising for the needs of the poor in Jerusalem. Well, I'm coming. Be ready. I mean, it'd be very awkward and embarrassing for all of us, because there are others traveling with me from places that have also contributed, and I've told them about your great promise. It would be very awkward for all of us if when I arrive there, you're not ready with what you said you'd be ready with. And then he begins to address the critics that are in Corinth. These so-called super apostles, or most eminent apostles, or very, very apostolic apostles, however you want to translate the compound excessive word that modifies them. It means something like super very apostles. He begins to address these critics that are undermining him, that have been undermining Paul to the Corinthians, who have implied or flat out said that Paul is untrustworthy. That's why he had to explain his change of course from saying, I said I was going to visit, but things changed on the ground, and so I wrote instead. But he's had to explain this as though that alteration of his plans was somehow an indication of an untrustworthy character. He's had to explain. Paul has made his policy, it's been his long-standing policy, particularly among the Corinthians, not to receive money from them for himself. And yet now it has been noised about or mooted about that Paul, well, yes, that's what he says, and outwardly it does not seem like he's taking money, but what about the money that goes to other people around? Is that getting into his back pocket? They've undermined and undercut him. Above all else, the one word that they seem to favor in their description of Paul is that he's weak. He's weak. 2 Corinthians 10, verse 10, for they say, his critics, for they say, his letters are weighty and strong, but his personal presence is unimpressive, and his speech contemptible. That expression in my English translation, personal presence is unimpressive, is literally his body is weak. The presence of his body is weak. And they have taken all their criticisms of Paul and they've put them under this word. He is a weak man. He walks according to the flesh. He's a weak man. And Paul has an answer for them. Yes, I am. I'm weak. He owns it. He takes up the language of boasting about his weakness. He gives a long litany of all the ways his body has been damaged. All the indignities that he has suffered. And he brings that long discussion to a zenith in chapter 12. Chapter 12, he says, amongst the things that I have suffered and I am afflicted with, he says, I have a thorn in the flesh. What is that? I don't know. He says, it's a messenger from Satan to buffet my body, to keep him from pride. Doesn't matter what it is, whether it's a physical ailment, spiritual ailment, something else. It is a thing that causes him distress and sorrow and trouble. What is important is that he went to his Savior, Jesus Christ, three times and said, take this thing away from me. Take this thing away from me. And the zenith of Paul's discussing his weakness is when he gives Christ's answer to that prayer, because Christ answered him, and his own reflection upon that answer in chapter 12, verses 9 and 10. And he, that is Jesus, said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, I am well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Effectively, what Paul is saying is, I'm weak just like Jesus was. That is, outwardly, in the eyes of the world, by all appearances, I'm weak. Why was Jesus thought weak? Because he didn't assert himself. Because he stood silent before his accusers. Because he allowed himself to be crucified. Because he surrendered his will to the will of his Father for his Father's glory and for the good of his people. He surrendered his will, his body. He surrendered it all. And Jesus was derided. And Paul is derided. Paul's critics don't understand what's going on because Paul's critics, despite their claim, are not apostles. They're false apostles, as he says. Paul's critics are worse than wolves in sheep's clothing, because they're wolves in shepherd's clothing. That's worse. And however you phrase it, they're still wolves. They do not understand. And Paul has a word for them. I'm coming. You've said all that you're going to say. You've said everything you want to say about me. I've accepted it all. But now I'm coming. I am coming. And then he has also in all of that, he has a word for a few others in Corinth. Those last two verses that we looked at in chapter 12. More gentle, but still in the same vein to those that are in unrepentant sin. And he names the sins of impurity, immorality, sensuality. And it seems to me fairly obvious that those sensual sins, those sins of immorality that he's speaking of there, seem to be directly connected with the sorrowful visit. That is, you remember Paul came to Corinth. It was a sorrowful visit, he says. There was a confrontation with someone over sin. There was an unwillingness of the church to deal with it. And that's what caused all the sorrow between Paul and them. It seems fairly plain to me that whatever was going on in that sorrowful visit is connected to these sins. Why do I say that? Because Paul goes on in the opening verses of chapter 13 to speak, particularly in verse 2, of those, I said to those when present the second time, that was the sorrowful visit, and now again before I come the third time, he's speaking to those who have sinned in the past, and to all the rest as well, that if I come again, I will not spare anyone. It seems that that is the nature, those sins were the nature of the sorrow before, and it seems that there are some still in Corinth persevering, and Paul has the same word for them. I am coming. I'm coming to Corinth. Now, I've taken you through all of that history because I do think it will help us understand this passage. I can sometimes only use myself as a yardstick, And my yardstick told me, as I was looking at these verses, that when you first read these 10 verses, it's not an easy thread to follow. Some parts of the Bible, you can read a section, you're like, I know exactly what, you know, everything fits together. I didn't find the thread of Paul's language in these 10 verses super easy to follow. I think that background, it helps to cast light on it. I'll tell you something else I do when I have a section of Scripture that isn't all that easy to sort through. I use what I call the jigsaw method. You know how you put a jigsaw puzzle together? You start with the easy pieces, right? You start with the edges. You start with the corners. You get all those things. You find the parts where all these parts have orange in them. We'll put those together. You know, you do the easy parts. And then the other parts begin to fit in around them, and eventually you get the whole. Well, I think that would be very helpful with this, because some of these 10 verses are really quite easy. That is, the first two and the last, that is verse 10, verses 1, 2, and 10, I think are rather straightforward. In verse 1, Paul quotes Deuteronomy. He quotes a precept of the law. It's found in Deuteronomy 17 and also again in 19. He says, this is the third time I'm coming to you. Every fact is to be confirmed by the testimony of two or three witnesses. That precept in the law said simply this, particularly in a capital case, that is a case that has the death penalty, which, as we know, there's a lot of cases in the Old Testament, you couldn't condemn somebody simply because one other person said that they were guilty. I can't say, oh, I heard Bob blaspheme. Bob says, I did not. Our testimony cancel each other out, and Bob does not get condemned for that, right? I can't say, you know, Bob committed murder or Bob committed adultery. I saw it. I know. If Bob says no and there's no other witness, then you can't condemn a person on the testimony of one witness. Well, Paul is connecting his two and soon to be three visits with that principle of condemnation by two or three witnesses, which makes perhaps at least somebody say, wait a minute, that's cheating. You can't make three witnesses out of one witness because he comes and says, well, I went three times. Haven't you just absolutely inverted the principle of the law? Paul just made himself into two or three witnesses because he had two or three visits in Corinth? That's not fair. Well, that's not what he's doing. Because there is actually a case in which you can condemn a person on the testimony of one witness. We do it in ecclesiastical courts. We do it in civil courts. It's the case in which the person being charged admits their guilt. If I say, I saw Bob commit adultery, and Bob says, yep, I did that, I don't have to find other witnesses. There's no dispute about Bob's behavior. Well, remember the nature of the sin in Corinth. The problem wasn't that Paul said that they were committing sins and they were saying, oh, no, we're not. They were saying, oh, it's fine. It's fine. You remember in chapter 5 of 1 Corinthians, that perverse situation, the sexual sin of the man with his apparent stepmother, and everyone was okay with it. There wasn't a question whether it was going on. It was just a question of whether it was wrong. In chapter 6, they're visiting prostitutes. In chapter 8 and on, they're visiting idol temples. It's not a question of whether they're doing the things. It's not that Paul is asserting that they're doing something and they're saying, no, 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 I didn't do it. Everybody agrees that it's being done. So Paul isn't saying, because I visited you three times, I can now prove that you were doing something that you say you weren't. That's not what's going on. When Paul cites his multiple visits, he's simply saying, you know and I know that on two and approaching three times, I've warned you about the thing that we all agree is going on. It's not a question of facts. It's a question of receiving direction. Paul says, I've talked to you in the past, and I'm telling you again. You hear that in verse 2. I have previously said when present the second time, and though now absent, I say in advance to those who have sinned in the past, and to all the rest as well, that if I come again, I will not spare anyone. He's not coming to discern what's going on. Everybody knows. So the sentiment of those two verses is then repeated at the close at verse 10. For this reason I'm writing these things while absent, so that when present I need not use severity in accordance with the authority which the Lord gave me for building up and not for tearing down. I'm coming, and I'm going to act as I'm required to act. All that is fairly straightforward. What I think perhaps causes some confusion is the flow of his logic or his language in verses 3 through 9. So I just want to walk through those things rather slowly. And it's here that I think some of the light from the past experiences with them will help us understand what's going on. So verse 3. Since you are seeking for proof of the Christ who speaks in me and who is not weak toward you, but mighty in you. He says, I'm coming, and you want proof. You want proof of the Christ who speaks in me and who is not weak toward you, but mighty in you. And you might, I think, helpfully hear in that, Paul is saying, we all know, or I know, what some of you are saying and thinking about me. You want proof that the risen Christ, the mighty Jesus Christ, conqueror of death, you want proof that that one is speaking in me. And you are saying, many of you are saying, it can't be, because Christ is mighty. You hear that language? He's mighty. And this man isn't. This man is weak. He's weak in every way. It's the charge that he's been dealing with all through the letter. Since Paul is weak, how can he claim to be a representative of the mighty Christ? Well, Paul goes on to show the simplicity of their error. You see, he says in verse 4, for indeed he, that is Jesus, for indeed he was crucified because of weakness, yet he lives because of the power of God. For we also are weak in him, yet we will live with him because of the power of God directed to you. You see, there's no dispute between Paul and the Corinthians. Is Christ mighty? Is Christ powerful? But Paul wants to say, what was the manifestation of the power of God in Christ? How did he accomplish his mighty work? It was in weakness. It was in weakness, for indeed he was crucified because of weakness. Before his resurrection, before his seating at the right hand of God the Father, his entire ministry was in weakness, and it culminated in that great act of weakness, his crucifixion. That's what Paul wants them to think about. Before there is any mightiness, before there is any exaltation of Christ, there is a humiliation of Christ. You read this in the Old Testament in Isaiah 53, the suffering servant who is eventually exalted. Or you can read it in Paul's letter to the Philippians, chapter 2, that he emptied himself and was humbled to death before he is exalted. They have forgotten or have neglected to consider that Christ's greatness, his power, his work was accomplished in his humiliation. Before the power was seen. And Paul is connecting that duality of weakness and strength to his own ministry. For indeed, he was crucified because of weakness, yet he lives because of the power of God. For we also are weak in him, yet we will live with him because of the power of God directed toward you. You see my weakness, you know all about my infirmity, but don't you understand that inside of that earthen jar, inside that weakness, is the power of God that has been working through me toward you? How did you become Corinthian Christians to begin with? How did the gospel come to you to begin with? Paul's critics, just like Jesus' critics, all they can see is the outside. All they can see is the surface. Their ears are deaf, their eyes are blind to the substance. All they see is the weakness. At verse 5, Paul turns the tables. They want proof. You see that in verse 3. You are seeking for proof of the Christ who speaks in me. Prove to us that Jesus speaks in you. At verse 5, Paul turns the tables. Here, I have a better idea for you. Instead of me proving to you that Christ is in me, why don't you prove to yourselves that Christ is in you? Test yourselves to see if you are in the faith. Examine yourselves. It's essentially the same Greek word as proof. Examine yourselves. Or do you not recognize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you? Unless indeed you fail the test. See, you want to know about me. What about yourselves? And he doesn't say, prove yourselves to me. He says, prove yourselves to yourself. Examine yourself. Test yourself. Don't you have Jesus in you? Do you know that you have Jesus in you? Have you tested yourself to see if Christ dwells in you? Did you know that you could? Did you know that you should? Do you know how? Let me just ask you, my brothers and sisters, does the idea give you any pause? Does it make you at all anxious? Test yourself. Do you know that Christ dwells within you? How would you know? What is the test? Do you go down to the drugstore and get a test? You know, like a pregnancy test? Or do you go to the doctor and have some blood test? How do you know? Paul says, he puts it upon them. Test yourself. What's the test? How do I find out? It's verse 6. But I trust that you will realize that we ourselves do not fail the test. Incidentally, the word fail, or the expression fail the test, there in verse 6, also in verse 5. The word examine or test yourself, the word proof, the word approved, the word unapproved, all of these words in here, they're all from the same Greek root. It's all essentially the word proof. It's all as in a blacksmith shop where you prove metal to see if it's sound, if it's brittle, if it breaks, or if it's strong. It's that language. It's all the same through. That's why we know this is all one connected passage. Paul says, here's the test. You want to know if Christ is in you? It's there in verse 6. I trust that you will realize that we ourselves do not fail the test. You say, wait a minute, I missed it. What's the test? What's the test that Paul gives them? You want to know if Christ is in you? The test is, do you see that Christ is in Paul? I trust that you will realize that we ourselves are proved. We do not fail the test. The test that he gives them is their attitude toward the apostle. Do you receive him? Or we might say it this way, stop. Stop rejecting him. Stop questioning him. Stop undermining him. Paul has labored. He has labored. Think about that history across years, across letters, across visits, across tears. He's explained himself. He's defended himself. He's answered the questions. Now the question for them is, do you accept me as Paul, as the apostle of Jesus Christ? And your answer to that question, he says to them, is the answer to whether or not Christ dwells in you. Now, beloved, for the Corinthians, the test was the man. I mean, he'd been there. He lived amongst them. He was coming again. They knew his voice. They'd seen his face. It was the man himself, their heart to the man. For us, it is our heart to his words. Do you accept this letter as having authority from the apostle who is from Jesus Christ? Do you accept this letter? And do you accept the other 12 letters by the Apostle Paul? And do you accept the other 26 books of the New Testament? And do you accept the other 65 books of the Bible? That's the test. What is your attitude to the Word of God? Once you've heard it Once your confusions have been sorted, will you receive the Word of God as the Word of God? It doesn't mean that there are no struggles. But it does mean that you will accept the Word of God as the Word of Christ. You say, wait a minute, Pastor. That's bibliolatry. We don't worship the Bible. The Bible didn't save me. I'm saved by Jesus Christ. The Bible wasn't crucified for me. This book didn't save me. This book didn't atone for my sins. This book wasn't killed and raised. I'm saved by Jesus, not by the Bible. You can't say to me that I have Jesus in me if I accept the Bible as God's Word. That's to deify the Bible. To which I say, excellent point. Excellent point. We're not saved by the Bible. We're saved by Jesus Christ. But then my question to you is, how do you know Jesus Christ? What do you know of Jesus Christ? What Jesus Christ has saved you? Specifically, how do you get out of the pit of chapter 11, verse 4 of this letter? That is, Paul says in verse 4 of chapter 11, if one comes and preaches another Jesus, whom we've not preached, or you receive a different spirit which you have not received, or a different gospel which you have not accepted, you bear this beautifully. Which Jesus saved you? How do you know anything about the Jesus who died for your sins, who was crucified, dead, buried, and resurrected? How do you know anything about Him? You only know about Him as He's revealed Himself to you. And how has He revealed Himself to you? By His Word, which He has authored through His servants. If you put a disjunct, a teeny tiny one, or a chasm between Jesus the man and the Jesus of the Scriptures or the Jesus of the Apostles, then you have destroyed the only Jesus there is. You can't know Him because you don't know what parts are true, what parts are false. You only know Jesus in the Scriptures. Jesus said, I'm the good shepherd, and my sheep hear my voice. I'm the good shepherd, and my sheep hear my voice. Beloved, if the good shepherd is in you, then when He speaks in the Scriptures, you hear Him. Now that does not mean that there are no difficulties, no troubles, no... That is, the Bible is a huge book. It does not mean that when I say that you must accept the Scriptures as the Word of God, that doesn't mean that you've memorized it. It doesn't mean that there isn't some passage in the Bible that you can't make heads or tails of. I mean, goodness, a great deal of it is Hebrew poetry. It's very difficult. It doesn't mean that there aren't any stray parts that you're struggling with. It means this. There's no rebellion. That you receive its central message of Jesus Christ, and every part of the Bible that is clear to you, you receive without rebellion. You say, well, wait a minute. If that's true, then why don't all Christians agree about everything in the Bible? If all of us are sheep hearing the voice of the same good shepherd that indwells us, and that good shepherd causes us to receive His Word with submission, then why don't all Christians agree about everything? Because we're sheep, that's why. Because we're sheep. Because we're finite. Because we're limited. And because of sin. But that's not the same thing as rebellion. That's not the same thing as rebellion. I'll give you just a simple, silly example. A mother or a father is in one room of their house, and in another room of their house are their three children making a racket, being unpleasant. In exasperation, the father says, go in the yard. Go in the yard. One child hears. and obeys and goes in the yard. One child hears but thinks he said, "Get in the car. I guess we're going somewhere." And he goes and gets in the car. And one child hears and says, "No." Only one of them is a rebel. Only one of them is a rebel. Two of them are both trying to obey as best they heard. They may not have heard exactly. One of them's a Presbyterian. I won't say which one. But they're trying. They're receiving the word and they're obeying as far as they can. One of them is a rebel. The test that Paul sets before them: I've shown you Christ. I've modeled Christ. I've served you in a Christ-like way at the cost of my body and even my soul. You want more proof that Christ speaks in me? Here's the proof. You know. You know. And if you say to me, "I don't know that Christ is speaking in you," then Paul says, it's not me that just failed the test. It's you. Now, verses 7, 8, and 9. Paul says, "Now we pray to God that you do no wrong, not that we ourselves may appear approved," that same root idea of proof. "Now we pray that you do no wrong, but that we ourselves may appear, not that we ourselves may appear approved, but that you may do what is right, even though we may appear unapproved. For we can do nothing against the truth, but only for the truth. For we rejoice when we ourselves are weak, but you are strong. This we also pray for, that you be made complete." What is Paul saying in these verses? In a roundabout way, he's saying there is yet one more way that I can be proven. Really, in a sense, there's one of two ways in which you are going to prove my authority. There's one in two ways that you're going to prove my authority. The best way, the way I desire, the way that I'm praying, Paul says, is that you will hear me and heed me. Or as he says there in verse 7, that you will do no wrong. Or as he says later on in that verse, that you will do what is right. That will prove my authority when you hear and heed. And that's what I desire. Even though, you know what that will mean for Paul? I'll continue to look weak. I won't demonstrate anything else. I will continue in the same ministry that I've been doing. So he says, even though we may appear unapproved, unproven, because we're still just weak old Paul, just talking, just exhorting, but now you're hearing and heeding, and that's proof enough of my authority. I'm not going to do anything against you. Why? Verse 8, I can't do anything, for we can do nothing against the truth, but only for the truth. So if you're doing what's right, if you're walking with the truth, I'm not going to do anything. I can't do anything against the truth. I only act for the truth. And he goes on, "I would rejoice, for we rejoice when we ourselves are weak, but you are strong." If you just do what's right, you show yourself strong. I continue as I am, looking weak. That's great. "That this we also pray for, that you be made complete." Paul says, that's what I want. That's my desire. But you hear the plain implication. If you don't, if you persist, you'll prove my authority in another way. As he said in verse 2, "If I come again, I will not spare anyone." Or as he says in verse 10, "I will use severity." He will be proven one way or the other. He is absolutely content to get no glory and to appear as the same scarred, battered, unskilled, unsung man that he is thought to be at that point. That's fine with him if they will do what's right. Beloved, the application from this text, in my mind, is exceedingly simple. though it's been 2,000 years since then, and though Paul is not coming to us, I think the application is exceedingly simple. Test yourself. Examine yourself. Do you believe the Word of God? All of it. Do you believe it not just when the Bible incidentally is saying what you already think? when the Bible is telling you to do what you already want to do, that's not a great test. You know, the Bible says, husbands, love your wives. When I'm doing premarital counseling, that is just not much of a test. Yes, I want to obey that scripture. That's not much of a test at all. The question is, do you believe the Bible when it tells you something you don't like? When the Bible challenges you, corrects you, admonishes you, inconveniences you, puts a price upon your comfort, your pleasure, when it rebukes you, when it corrects you, do you believe the Word of God then? Do you receive the Word of God then? Are you willing to be instructed, corrected, challenged, inconvenienced, overruled by the Word of God? That's the test. Your attitude to the Scriptures as they come to you, as you understand them. I recognize there are parts you don't understand. There are parts I don't understand. That's fine. There's huge parts we understand. And the central point we understand. I am a sinner in need of Jesus Christ, and I must receive Him by faith, and I must walk according to the righteousness that He dictates. Will you receive that? Will you submit to that? That's the test of whether or not Jesus Christ is in you. It's not a question of your submission to me, your pastor. It's not a question of your submission to your elders, your submission to the church, your submission to your parents, your submission to tradition, your submission to expectations, your submission to norms. It's not a question of submission to any of those things. It's a question of your submission to Jesus Christ Himself. Because this is His Word. Paul was His man. Peter was His man. James was His man. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John were His men. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Abraham, Moses, they were His men. Their words are His words. Their authority is His authority. The simple test for all of us, self included, does Jesus Christ dwell in me? I don't check my pulse. I don't take my temperature. I don't send out for lab results. I ask this question: do I receive the Word of God in submission? If so, you're His sheep. If not, Paul is not coming. Christ is. That's the word. Christ is coming. Christ has written ahead to us. He has sent this letter to us saying, I'm coming. I want you to be ready to receive me. Beloved, as we receive His word willingly today, we will be ready to receive Him with joy when He arrives. Amen? Let us pray together. Great and mighty God, we do worship You and praise You this day, mindful of the weight of these things. And I am mindful, Father, of the excuses that can be made about obscurity, or I'm not sure about this, or I'm not sure about that, as ways to cloak or cover rebellion. I pray that You would wield the sword of Your Spirit right now in each of us to convict us of the authority of Your word, and then to encourage us, even as Paul says that His authority is for building up. I pray, Father, that as You reveal in us a willingness to receive Your word, that we would receive that remarkable testimony: Jesus Christ dwells in us. What a staggering promise. Father, bless us in these things. I pray that perhaps there are some amongst us that feel the weight. I pray that the weight would crush us into submission, that we may be lifted up in joyful worship and useful ministry in the world. Give us these things, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.